Okay, so why Numbers 32? You know, I mean, to most of us, this probably seems to be a fairly obscure passage. You know, how many sermons have you actually heard preached from the book of Numbers, much less from this chapter here? You know, I think Numbers 32 may actually be, it is actually one of the most significant events, or one of the more significant events in the history of Israel, and might be one of the most significant events in the Old Testament that you've never heard of. Numbers 32 is actually a chapter that looms quite large in the history of Israel, and it's one that actually is referred back to multiple times down the road in the books of Deuteronomy and then again in the book of Joshua. And it gives us a bit of background into what some commentators have referred to as Israel's greatest generation. You know, this generation of people that followed Joshua into the promised land and conquered that land. Okay, so I want to spend a few moments this morning reflecting on this and looking at how it applies to us today. So what's happening in Numbers chapter 32 here? Well, I think by way of introduction, you know, it's really kind of an explanation of how two and a half of the tribes of Israel, so Reuben and Gad, as we heard, and then later on the half tribe of Manasseh, how these two and a half out of the 12 tribes of Israel ended up on land east of the Jordan River. And as Caleb mentioned, land that was actually outside what God had originally promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, this might not seem all that sort of significant to us, but in the history of Israel, it really was quite significant for reasons that hopefully we'll get to soon. But as we think about this passage, I want to consider first the request of the people of Reuben and Gad, that's verses 1 to 5. And then I want to consider Moses' reaction in verses 6 to 16. And then the people's response, again, the people of Reuben and Gad in verses 17 to 32. And then I want to conclude at the end with some thoughts and reflections about how this might apply to us as God's people today. Okay, so first of all, the request of the people of Reuben and Gad. So to provide some context, Numbers 32 is happening almost 40 years after Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus. Now, as you may remember, Israel had been living in Egypt for close to about 400 years and had been enslaved there. But God had promised one day to bring them out of Egypt and back into the land of Canaan that he had promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God raised up Moses and you know, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And he brought them right up to the edge of the promised land, and they were right on the verge of entering the promised land. Now, Moses sent 12 spies into the land, and as you'll recall, they went back, spied out the land, and they came back and gave a report and said, you know, this is a great land, but there's no way that we can enter that land. In Numbers 13, they said, we cannot attack this people. Now, they're stronger than we are. You know, we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Only Joshua and Caleb, out of those 12 spies, believed that they could conquer the land, but the other 10 spies discouraged the people from going into the land, and ultimately, at the end of the day, those are the 10 people that carried the day. And so as Moses recounts here in chapter 32, verses 8 to 13, the people of Israel rebelled against the Lord and refused to enter that land, with the result that God was tremendously angry with them. And he swore that that generation would never enter the promised land, and rather that they would wander in the desert for 40 years until every man of that generation that was 20 years or older at the time of the rebellion, until all of them were dead, except for Joshua and Caleb, who were the two men that had trusted God wholeheartedly. So they turned back from the promised land, and we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that they wandered in the desert for 38 years, and that's how long it took for all of them to die, that entire generation. Now, once the last of that generation was dead, then God told Moses to mobilize the new generation, so the children of those people that had rebelled, to mobilize that generation to start going towards the promised land. Now, for reasons that we won't get into, rather than entering the promised land from the south, God chose to send them through an indirect route that took them to the east. So this is the green line here. Took them around the territories of Edom and Moab, and then sort of up north, and then they were to cross the Jordan River, which is sort of highlighted with a blue oval here, cross the Jordan River into Jericho, which was the first sort of place that they attacked in the book of Joshua. As they were doing this, however, there were two kings that were sort of controlling this large territory to the east of the Jordan, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan. Now, the Israelites sort of sent them delegations to say, please let us pass through the land. You know, we're not going to touch anything. You know, anything that we eat for, we'll pay for. Just let us go to the land that God has given to us. But these two kings refused, and rather than let them pass through the land, they actually came and attacked the Israelites. And so the Israelites fought with them, defeated them, and with the result that this whole land to the east of the Jordan, sort of highlighted with the red lines here, that entire land sort of fell under the control of the Israelites and were ruled by the Israelites now. So this brings us to Numbers chapter 32 and the request that the Reubenites and the Gadites made to Moses. In verse 1, we saw that these tribes had large numbers of livestock, and they saw that these freshly conquered lands were good for raising livestock. You know, the land of Gilead and Jazer and those nine cities listed in verse 3. Andrew probably thinks I chose this passage just so I could listen to him pronounce all those names. But all those lands seemed ideal for raising livestock. And so in verses 2 to 5, they come together and ask Moses, you know, and the leaders of Israel if they could have these lands to the east of the Jordan rather than crossing over to the west side of the Jordan with the rest of Israel. So in verse 5, they say to Moses, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? You know, hey, we've got livestock. This land is good for livestock. It's a match made in heaven, right? That's perfect for our needs, you know. What could be more reasonable than that? But I think we see in Moses' response what was wrong with that request. So let's look at Moses, secondly, let's look at Moses' reaction in verses 6 to 15. And in a nutshell, as you've heard in the reading, it really wasn't very positive. You know, basically, he sums it all up in verse 6 when he says, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? And then it sort of goes downhill from there. And in verse 14, he calls them a brood of sinful men. You know, here was the nation of Israel on the brink of entering the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert. And now the Reubenites and the Gadites seem to be saying, hey, we don't want to go. We know elsewhere in Scripture that Moses could sometimes have a bit of a temper. He could be sort of have a quick and rather hot temper. So it's not absolutely clear, you know, whether he got the facts all, you know, whether he got it right or wrong about the motivations that were driving this request from the Reubenites and the Gadites. But I think that the fact that they didn't deny it or didn't try to defend themselves against Moses' outrage suggests to me that Moses probably, you know, the accusation that he made against them probably at least had an element of truth in it. You know, probably, you know, maybe in the back of their minds they were sort of thinking that they could just stay in this land and then they wouldn't have to go forward and keep on fighting. So what was wrong with this request from Moses' perspective? Well, first of all, if Moses got it right about them and their motivation, it would have been an extremely selfish request. You know, the other Israelite tribes had helped them conquer this land to the east of the Jordan, and now they were asking for it as their inheritance and proposing, it seemed, just to sit idly by while the rest of the nation went and continued to fight to get their inheritance. So they really didn't want to help their brothers go into that land. And so it seemed that they were only thinking of themselves. Secondly, the land east of the Jordan wasn't actually part of Canaan. It wasn't actually part of the promised land which God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see in verse 7 that the land that God had given to them was beyond the river, to the west of the river of Jordan. And later in verses 29 and 30, in Numbers 32, Moses again makes the distinction between Canaan on the west side and the land on the east side of the Jordan, with the land on the west being what had been promised to the nation of Israel. So it seemed like the people of Reuben and Gad were kind of turning up their noses on the inheritance that God had promised to his people. And so they risked kind of the displeasure of God. It's sort of like when someone gives you a gift and you sort of say, well, you know, I don't really like this gift. You know, do you have anything else? I think that's probably why kind of these Christmas gift exchanges things are so popular, right? But, you know, kind of seems like this is what the Reubenites and Gadites were asking for. Thirdly, on a related note, I think Moses, as we see in this passage, was concerned on a much deeper level. You know, he'd been there 40 years ago when the people of Israel refused to go into the land. And we see in verses 7 to 15 that he was deeply concerned that what the Reubenites and Gadites were asking for would cause the other tribes to back away from going into the land. And so, once again, that God's judgment would come upon the people. You know, no doubt Moses knew human nature well enough, and he'd been with the Israelites long enough to know that once word got out that, you know, the Reubenites were and Gadites were asking for this, it probably wouldn't be very long before all the other 10 tribes came knocking on his door and complaining and questioning and grumbling and asking, you know, why do we need to go into this promised land when there's giants there and we've got all this great land here? You know, hey, those guys have livestock, but so do we. You know, why do they get to stay here while we have to go on? Okay, so he was very concerned about this. And so in verses 7 to 9, he says to the Reubenites and Gadites, why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. Now, the reason for this discouragement 40 years earlier in Kadesh Barnea was different, but Moses feared nevertheless that the outcome would be the same if he let the Reubenites and Gadites stay in this land, that action would prevent and discourage the rest of the people from going into the land that God had given them, and thereby bringing God's wrath against them. So he warns them in verse 10, and then again in verses 13 and 15. He says, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. You know, those are really strong words. You brood of evil men, you will destroy all this people. You know, by what the Reubenites and Gadites were proposing to do, they risked bringing God's anger and judgment on the entire nation of Israel. 40 years earlier, you know, the words and actions of just 10 men were able to sway the entire nation against God. And now Moses warns the Reubenites and Gadites that they're in danger of doing the same thing all over again. So Moses' reaction to the Reubenites and Gadites came in the form of a very strong rebuke. So now let's consider the Reubenites and Gadites' response in verses 16 to 32. Now verses 16 to 18 read, they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them into their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. So basically they propose, okay, that's okay. Let us leave our women and our children. Let us leave our livestock here. All of our armed men will cross over the Jordan with the rest of Israel to fight. And we will fight for as long as it takes to bring each one of the people of Israel into their inheritance on the west side of the Jordan. And I think that this is really quite a remarkable response, you know, especially when you know the history of Israel, when sort of every little thing seemed to set them off into grumbling and complaining and rebelling against Moses for these past 40 years. And so especially in light of, you know, all the troubles that Moses had with them, and, you know, it may be part of why this account actually figures so prominently in the Old Testament, is that this was just such an unusual response for the people of Israel, and probably part of why, you know, this generation is considered to be, by some or many, the greatest generation in Israel. You know, they didn't try to defend themselves or deny Moses' accusations. They didn't grumble or complain against Moses or start a rebellion against him, you know, as so many of the Israelites had done in the past. Instead, it seems that they took Moses' rebuke to heart, and they respond in submission and they respond in obedience. They come back with a proposal that, as I said, I think is really quite remarkable, and that is that they agreed that they would cross over into Canaan and go to war together with the rest of the nation to help the rest of the people into their inheritance. Now, when you think about it, you think, well, that might not be so great. You know, after all, what choice did they have? You know, Moses already said no. But, you know, I think there's a few things to consider here. Well, first of all, 40 years ago, 10 men, just 10 men, turned the entire nation against God. Here we have two full tribes, thousands of men and women. You know, the tide could very easily have turned the other way, you know, if they had chosen to rebel against Moses, but they didn't. Secondly, I think the response shows that at least they were genuine in their desire to get that land. You know, that they weren't just trying to get it, you know, it wasn't just a ploy for them to get out of fighting some more. You know, it's like, oh, you know, I'm sick today, I can't go to school. You know, all of you parents have probably been there, done that. You know, that really wasn't their motivation. You know, they truly felt that this land was good and it was a gift from God to them that they asked for, and they were willing to put their money where their mouths were, you know, even if it meant risking potentially their own lives and the lives of their families to receive that inheritance. Thirdly, you know, they agreed to go, not just to go, but in verse 18, they agreed to go before the people of Israel, or as the NIV translates it, ahead of the Israelites. You know, having been the first ones to come into their inheritance, they offered to be the first to go into battle and to bring their brothers and sisters into their inheritance as well. You know, they wouldn't just sit on the sidelines while the others went to war. They wouldn't even hang back from the front lines and let others do the dirty work. No, they themselves would cross over the Jordan first into a land that they themselves wouldn't inherit, and they'd be the first ones to put their lives at risk and potentially to die to bring their countrymen into their inheritance. So this was quite remarkable that, you know, not only were they willing to go, but they were willing to be the first ones into battle. And finally, they put no time limits on their commitment. You know, all of their fighting men would go for as long as it took. In verse 18, they say, "We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel gained his inheritance." So basically, they wouldn't rest until all of Israel rested. At this point, they had no idea how long it would take, but they were committed to fighting with their brothers to the very end. The indications in Deuteronomy chapter 2 seem to be that it took them 2 years to conquer the land east of the Jordan. That was just two kings. You know, the population sort of west of the Jordan was much more. There were many more cities, many more kings. Potentially it would take much longer, and later on we see that it actually took them probably 5 to 7 years to conquer that land. That was 5 or 7 years that these men would be away from their wives, away from their children, away from their families, that they would be going through hardships and suffering, and probably many of them would die to help bring their brothers and sisters into the inheritance that God had promised them. Now, it's kind of interesting to wonder, you know, I mean, did Moses fall out of his chair, you know, when he heard this response? Because it was just so different from probably what he was used to from the Israelites up to this point. You know, I imagine that probably he couldn't believe what he was hearing, you know. So he repeats their proposal back to them, you know, just to, I think, you know, maybe make sure that he's got it quite right. And in verses 20 to 23, you know, he says to them, if you will do this, you know, if you'll sort of go across the Jordan and fight, and he repeats it, accepts it, but then he warns them in verse 23 that if they fail to follow through, they will have sinned against the Lord and that their sin would find them out. So he says, if you'll do this, the land shall be your possession before the Lord. If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, to which the Reubenites and Gadites, to their credit, answer in verses 25 to 27, your servants will do as my Lord commands. And then just in case you missed it, Numbers 32 says it sort of goes through this proposal again. You know, Moses repeats the agreement to Joshua and the other leaders in verses 28 to 30. And again, the Reubenites and Gadites respond to him to say in verses 31 and 32, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. So right here in Numbers 32, the proposal that the Reubenites and the Gadites make is actually recounted for us three times. First, initially, second, Moses repeating it to them, third, Moses repeating it to the other leaders. And each time we see that the Reubenites have this heart of obedience. But in case you still didn't get it, you know, God sees fit to repeat this four more times in Scripture. Once in the book of Deuteronomy and three times in the book of Joshua. If you look at Deuteronomy 3:18 to 20, as Moses is retelling the history of the people of Israel since the Exodus, he tells them how he assigned this land east of the Jordan to Reuben and Gad. And he says, I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the cities I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers. And he goes on to say some more about that. Then Joshua chapter 1, verse 12 to 15, Joshua, as they're going into the land, repeats the same episode. I'm not going to read the whole passage here, but it's essentially he's saying the same thing over again to the people of Israel. When Israel finally does cross over the Jordan in Joshua chapter 4, Joshua chapter 4, verse 12 to 13, tells us that they did what they promised, you know, that the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And then finally in Joshua chapter 2, after the conquest of the land of Canaan is complete, and you know, again, this was after about 5 years, you know, Joshua calls all of Israel together and he calls the Reubenites and Gadites together and he commends them. And starting to read at verse 1, he says, you have kept all that that Moses and the servant of the Lord commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers all these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies. Okay. So they've sort of discharged their duty, they've fulfilled their promises, and finally they're released after many years of warfare, finally to return to their inheritance. So why is this proposal and this response, why is this so important that the Lord would see fit to sort of mention it seven times in Scripture, you know, three times in Numbers and four times in Deuteronomy and Joshua? I think there's two possible reasons for this, and I think they both have to do with unity. You know, first of all, from the perspective of the history of Israel and the people of Israel, it was really essential to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that the tribes that were settled on the east side of the Jordan were actually part of the people of God, the chosen people of God, Israel, that they weren't some sort of distant relatives like Moab or Edom who were descended from the same lineage, but were not God's chosen people, but rather that Gad, Reuben, and later the half-tribe of Manasseh were in fact part of God's chosen people. And this was especially so because the Jordan River was just such a large boundary that it's very possible in future years that the people of Israel on the west side of the Jordan might say, you know, you guys aren't living with us in the promised land, you're living over there somewhere, we're separated, you know, you guys aren't part of us. And we see later in Joshua 22 that this was actually a concern that those two and a half tribes themselves actually had. So it was important to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that these two and a half tribes are in fact part of the nation of Israel. Secondly, I believe that this episode is part of a larger theme that runs throughout Scripture, that God's people are bound together in such a way that we either stand together or we fall together, or and we fall together. You know, in the New Testament, it's part of life in the body of Christ that when one part weeps, the whole body weeps. When one part suffers, the whole body suffers. When one part rejoices, the whole body rejoices. So this morning's passage in Numbers and its repetitions in Deuteronomy and Joshua, in these passages, I think we see that unity in pursuing God's purposes for his people required that the Reubenites and the Gadites go to war for as long as their brothers were at war, you know, until such time as God gave them all rest. You know, that's how long they had to stay in the struggle with their brothers. So Numbers 32, verse 21 and 22, you know, tells them that they had to do this until God has driven out his enemies from before him and the land is subdued before the Lord. Then Deuteronomy 3:20 says the same thing, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord has given, that the Lord gives them beyond the Jordan. Then Joshua 1:15 says the same thing, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving to them. And finally, as we've seen in Joshua 22:3-4, when Joshua commends and releases them from their obligation, he does so saying, you have not forsaken your brothers these many days, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies. So the Lord has given them rest. And this is now when they're released from their obligation. Now rest is a very pregnant concept in the Old Testament and one that we won't have time to unpack this morning. But in the context here, it really speaks of enjoying, you know, not just peace, but safety and security from enemies, and also a sense of fulfillment, well-being, wholeness. Okay, so as long as the other tribes of Israel had not been given rest, then neither would the tribes settling on the east side of Jordan enjoy rest themselves. You know, rather, they were committed to continuing to fight alongside their brothers until the work was done and God gave the whole nation rest. As Joshua 22:3 says, you know, they did not forsake their brothers, but were careful to keep the charge of the Lord. And their faithfulness and perseverance are held up for future generations to see, you know, what this kind of unity entails. So how does this apply to us today who are living in the New Testament, in light of the New Testament, 3,000 years after these events happened? Well, no doubt many of you know that the New Testament speaks often of Christian life as warfare, as we even sang about this morning, both individually and together in the body of Christ. So as Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so Paul goes on in Ephesians 6 to instruct us to put on the whole armor of God, again, that we sang about this morning, so that we might be able to fight this war. Now, the concept that Numbers 32 illustrates for us today, and also our key biblical truth for today, that unity in living out the purposes of God for his people requires commitment to persevere in battle alongside our brothers and sisters until God gives each one rest. You know, this concept carries over to the spiritual battle in which we as God's people are engaged today. You know, yet too often, we as Christians are content to sit on the sidelines and just take it easy and enjoy ourselves while our brothers and sisters around the world are going to war. You know, as the old hymn asks, you know, must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? A hymn by Isaac Watts. You know, are we sort of asking to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others are fighting? That's why preachers like John Piper keep on calling us to be living out a wartime lifestyle. You know, that is a lifestyle that enables us to devote maximal resources to the war effort. You know, whether it's our time, whether it's our energy, whether it's our financial resources or other resources. So I'm running out of time, but let me reflect on three applications from the New Testament of this concept, that unity of God's people calls for perseverance in standing with our brothers and sisters in battle. And then we'll close. So first of all, first application that I think comes in the New Testament of this principle is that unity with God's people calls us to persevere together in the work of the gospel until each one of God's chosen people comes to faith in Christ. We've seen that the Reubenites and Gadites were prepared to stay in the battle with their brothers until God had given them all rest. In the sermon series in Hebrews that Pastor Werner has been preaching through recently, we see that the concept of rest in the Old Testament comes over into the New Testament, pointing towards the rest that we ultimately have in Christ. So Hebrews 4, 8 to 10 speaks of this rest and says that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So in other words, we who believe in Jesus Christ have found rest from trying to earn our salvation through our own good works. And instead, we rest on the finished work of Christ at the cross. But the reality is that there are so many of God's chosen people, both here in Toronto and around the world, who have not yet come to faith in Christ, and who have not yet entered that rest that God has promised them in Christ. You know, we who have found rest in Christ must not rest until the gospel has reached everyone that God is calling to himself, and until each one of our brothers and sisters' future has found that rest in him. So I challenge us to ask ourselves, you know, what are we doing to help bring others into God's rest? And will we be faithful to continue fighting alongside our brothers and sisters around the world who are struggling and even laying down our lives to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth? You know, the missions conference is coming up, so let's take this to heart. You know, like the people of Reuben and Gad who are willing to suffer alongside their brothers so that their brothers might find rest, you know, how much more should we, as those who have experienced a greater rest in Christ, arm ourselves with that same heart and that same attitude? Secondly, and on a related note, unity with God's people calls on us to share in the sufferings of our brothers and sisters who are enduring hardship and persecution for the sake of Christ until each one finds relief. You know, it's a sobering reality that while we live here in comfort and freedom from persecution, many of our brothers and sisters down through the ages and around the world right now are suffering tremendously for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know, many have died for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, and the scripture tells us that many more will suffer and die before he comes. In Revelation chapter 6, you know, with the opening of the fifth seal, we see the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and the witness that they bore. And they cried out and cried for justice to the Lord. But the Lord told them to wait a little while longer until the full number of those who had to be killed were killed for the sake of Christ. So we see that the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church, you know, as has been said. But unity within the body of Christ calls on us to stand together with those brothers, to suffer with those who are suffering, just as we, as if we ourselves were suffering. You know, shall we live in comfort and luxury while our brothers and sisters are suffering and dying for the sake of Christ? Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So we ought not to forsake our brothers and sisters who are suffering, but rather share in their sufferings as we ourselves are suffering. We had a guest speaker from Voice of the Martyrs a few months ago, and you know, organizations like that or Open Doors, you know, can help us know how best to do this. Finally, unity with God's people calls us to continue using our spiritual gifts in serving within the body of Christ until each member of the body grows to maturity in Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 says that Christ gave us, you know, all of these apostles, prophets, evangelists, etc., you know, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But as Paul goes on to say later in this chapter, that kind of unity in growing to maturity only happens as each part of the body is doing its work. I think too often we as Christians think about body life too much in terms of what we can get out of it, and not enough about what, you know, how we can be encouraging others and how we can be helping to build up the body of Christ. And we think too much about how others should be serving us and helping us to grow, and probably too little about how we can be doing the same for others. You know, the challenge posed by Moses to the Reubenites and Gadites when he said, you know, will your brothers and sisters, will they go to the war while you sit here? You know, was that, you know, having benefited from the sacrifices that their brothers had made in helping them secure the land to the east of the Jordan, having benefited from those sacrifices, were they now unwilling to make the same sacrifices so that their brothers and sisters would come into their inheritance on the west side of the Jordan? And so I think that same challenge comes to us today. You know, having benefited in our own lives from the sacrifices that godly people before us, you know, made to equip us, to train us, to help us grow towards maturity in Christ, will we now be unwilling to make the same or even smaller sacrifices so that others in the body of Christ might also have that same benefit going forward? And so these are challenging words. You know, brothers and sisters, this should not be so. You know, God desires that the body of Christ be built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this requires that each part of the body is working properly. You know, there can be no sitting on the sidelines or just warming the pews here. You know, whether God has gifted us in great ways or in small, all of those gifts are needed for the building up of the body. And all of us, whether we're young or whether we're old, need to faithfully use whatever gift it is that God has given us to serve one another. Unity with God's people calls us to continue using our spiritual gifts in service within the body of Christ, until each member of the body grows to maturity in him. So to close, to echo the words of Moses that he challenged the Reubenites and the Gadites with, and to sort of paraphrase it and sort of change it slightly for our use, shall our brothers and sisters go to war while we sit here? You know, brothers and sisters, may it never be. May we persevere together in the work of the gospel until each one of God's chosen people finds rest in Christ. May we share in the sufferings of our brothers and sisters for the sake of Christ until each one finds relief. And finally, may we continue using our spiritual gifts in the service of the body of Christ until each one of its members grows to maturity in him. Amen.
Thank you so much, David, for that careful exposition.